we can see the literal plain meaning. We can see the plain meaning. But with the plain meaning, God is always trying to communicate to us a spiritual lesson. And that's the thing we need to catch. But if we don't care, then we lose it. We missed it. If we are so happy about reading Abraham's journey like a travelogue, then we missed it all. But that's not God's intention. God's intention is for us not only to see the lessons in Abraham's life, but also to see the real person of God, who he is, what he has done for us. And that's the thing that you and I must study to find out. So let's start at the beginning of our passage. And in chapter 15, we saw how God assured Abraham that his biological heir, somebody who's going to inherit his wealth, will be his from his body. That's the promise of God. And all his descendants will be his. And they will be uncountable. And so far, we have seen the seed. And in our last study, we saw the promise of the land. And I need help with the PowerPoint. It's not moving. All right, the land. The land, which we split up into two parts. The first part dealing with Abraham preparing to cut the title deed to the land. Verses 7 to 12. And then today we're going to look at the second part, verses 13 to 21. When God himself would ratify, he will formalize, he will sign the contract. That's what we'll be looking at today. And God then proceeded to address his concern. And how is God going to assure Abraham that he's going to be the owner, possess the land? Because at that time, you remember there were 10 different pagan nations, Canaanites, who were in the land. So God is today going to show us how he's going to formalize the contract, the covenant. But first, we saw how Abraham prepared the sacrifices, cutting the animals into halves, because the word covenant gives a sense of cutting. And today, some of us would still say we are cutting a contract. And that's how it originated from. But then we learned that when everything was ready, God didn't show up. And Abraham was left fighting with the vultures that were trying to get at the meat. Why didn't God show up? Have you ever asked such questions? I do. When I read, I ask a lot of questions. And I love it. Because as you ask questions, you will learn more. And God still hasn't shown up. And we were told in our last study that as the sun was setting, God caused a deep sleep to come over Abraham. I know I have that gift too. The gift of putting people into a deep sleep when I preach. But I'm not God, all right? Thankfully. So while Abraham was asleep, he experienced a great darkness. The Bible tells us a great darkness. And he was terrified. terrified. And we saw how the word darkness in Hebrew refers to evil, something evil. So I put out the question, if you remember, what was this great evil that Abraham saw or heard that caused him to be terrified? And the answer, and I give you a clue, that is usually found in the context. And in the context, the answer is Abraham saw his descendants as slaves in a foreign land, suffering, tortured, and many beaten to death. So you may want to ask, Pastor John, how do you know? And the context provides for us the answer, because immediately, in the next verse, in verse 13 of our passage today, Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 reads, "Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there." And you'd notice that even before he signed the contract, God told him everything. God laid it out on the table, plain and clear, that for 400 years, his descendants will be slaves and mistreated in a foreign country. And we need to pause here for a while, because the 400 years has caused some confusion. Because in other parts of the scripture of the Bible, we have different numbers. So here in chapter 15 of Genesis and Acts chapter 7, verse 6, when Stephen was preaching before he was stoned to death, he mentioned 400 years too. But in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 and 41, together with Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, there we have the mention of 430 years. And to add to the confusion, in Acts chapter 13, verses 19 and 20, the passage mentioned 450 years. Are there many contradictions? And you and I know the answer. The answer is no. Because if we look at the verses carefully, first, take a look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 and 41. Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. 40 reads, "Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt." That means all the tribes left Egypt. To the very day, 430 years. How do we get 430? It is the first 30 good years in Egypt when Jacob and his children went in, when Joseph was alive. They were well treated, 30 years. And then later, for the next 400 years, they were slaves. And in Acts chapter 13, verses 19 and 20, Paul, in one of his missionary journeys, said, "The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew the seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. Verse 20, all this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Here again, it explains why 450 years. 400 years in Egypt as slaves, and then 40 years in the wilderness of Sinai, wandering around for 40 years. And then the last 10 years, fighting off the Canaanites, driving them out of the land of Canaan. Now, if all these things still doesn't help or it's still fuzzy, let me give you a chart. And the chart would be pretty clear. And if you look at the beginning, starting with Jacob, Jacob going into Egypt because there was a famine. And when they went in, they didn't know that Joseph was the prime minister. He wasn't called a prime minister, but he was the second man to Pharaoh. And they had 30 good years. So total 430. And then there was this 400 years of slavery. But in Acts 13, we're told that there was 400 years, followed by 40 years in the wilderness, and then 10 more years. About, we don't know, about, the Bible tells us, 10 years for them to fight the Canaanites. Many were killed, others were driven out. And the question is, did they totally all leave Canaan? And we know the answer is no. But we'll come to that in a little while. But having understood this, having understood that there is going to be a period of slavery, God gave Abraham a word of comfort. In verse 14, Genesis chapter 15 reads, "But I will punish the nation they served as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." Meaning, at the end of the 400 years, God will punish the Egyptians. They didn't know it was the Egyptians, but we do know. And we knew that it was the 10 plagues. And the Israelites, we're told, will come out with great possessions. Now, that wasn't the word used in Exodus. Because in Exodus chapter 12, verse 36, Exodus chapter 12, verse 36, here 36 reads, "The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they," meaning the Israelites, "plundered the Egyptians." The word is plundered. Plundered meaning they robbed. They literally robbed the Egyptians. Why? Because the Egyptians were devastated by the 10 plagues. Pharaoh thought he can take it, but he kept going back on his word in releasing the Israelites until the final plague, when all the firstborn in the country were struck dead, including the animals. Can you beat that? And Pharaoh's eldest son died. If you are the eldest son in that land, the eldest son, you will die. How many of you are the eldest son? Okay, you won't be around. Like it or not. So the Egyptians quickly gave anything the Israelites asked just to get rid of them.
Go, go, take whatever you want, just go.
And we find here that God can be very persuasive all the time. If you and I find God going against us, I can assure you, you're in deep trouble. And we know that having left, and it was Moses who later on wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Old Testament. And can you imagine if you were one of the Israelites? We don't know when he wrote it, but he wrote it before he died. And while he wrote it, and if you were one of the Israelites in the wilderness and you saw some of his writings, what will be going on through your mind? You will be stumped that everything that God has prophesied, predicted, it all came true. That it really came out of Egypt rich. They were slaves, but their masters were robbed. Can you beat that? And only God can do all this. And that should give them some encouragement. And I can tell you that only the Word of God can give us encouragement. Only the Word of God can give us encouragement. And this promise, this covenant that we are looking at today, first was recorded for us in chapter 12 of Genesis, and then chapter 13, and now in chapter 15 again. It gets expanded. It gets unfolded. But it will continue to be repeated many times throughout the book of Genesis and in other parts of the Bible. And from here on, we are going to see it being repeated at least five more times before we hit the end of the book of Genesis. So I hope this would be also be an encouragement to all of us to invest our lives in the Word of God, because that's the only place where you're going to find encouragement. That's the only place you're going to find power for your living. Coming back to Egypt. Now, if Egypt represented the evil world system, and if the thought of his descendants in slavery in a foreign land terrified Abraham, just watching in a vision his descendants suffering, dying for 400 years, it terrified Abraham. My question to you is this: should we not also be terrified to see our family members, friends, enslaved to the world, and knowing that behind the world system is the devil himself, Satan? Should we not also be terrified? And yes, we should be terrified. And the next question is, of course, what then should we do? What then can we do? Or rather, the question is, what then would you be willing to do? And the only way to get out of slavery to the devil is by telling them about Jesus Christ. Would you be willing to tell them about Jesus? And you'll probably be saying, Pastor John, I want to very much, but I just don't know how to. I've not been trained. I didn't go to Bible college. You don't have to go to Bible college. You don't have to be trained. How is it that when you have patronized a nice restaurant, straight away you're going to tell others, hey, you've got the best roast duck, the best char siu. Will you train? You're not a trained salesman, are you? But it came naturally. And you and I can tell others about Jesus in many different ways. Not just our own testimony, but there are tracts. Would you be willing to hand out a tract? This is the four spiritual law. These are gospel tracts. And this is what I still do today. I would hand out a follower and ask them to read and tell them, hey, this is will tell you more about Jesus, more about heaven, more about sin, and how you can find forgiveness. I'll just say, would you read it and then tell me what you think? And on another day, go back to them and you have a reason. What do you think about that little booklet? Or what do you think about this tract? Do you think you can hand out a tract to a friend and say, would you read it? Or even somebody on the street that you don't know, would you read it? It's not too difficult, is it? You can. Or there are books, little booklets, you can pass to them. It doesn't matter what's inside. If it's about Jesus, and we have lots of it at the corner there, just outside my office, you can grab them and pass them out. That's the first step. I think that's the easiest thing that you and I can do. Or you can send them a video about death. Man, nobody likes to hear about death, but they need to know what happens after death. Or you can send them a video about the end times. How about inviting them to church? There are people out there who are waiting. They want to know what's happening inside the walls of this church. Would you invite them? Or just send them the link to our Zoom. There's so many ways we can tell them about Jesus. Because these people are now enslaved in the world system. And if we don't tell them, who will? That's the reason why we are here. To be mouthpieces for Jesus, to tell them. God went on in verse 15. Verse 15 reads, you, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. For Abraham, he will be spared the slavery. He will not see Egypt. His journey will end successfully as a grand old man at the age of 175. How many of you want to live to 175? Not many. All right. You're wise. But in those days, people live a bit longer. So at this point, he was more kind of like 86, I think, about 86, 85. So he's kind of like halfway there. Now, if we think proportionately, all right, we have to do that. We cannot look at 86 and think, well, it is very old. It is old physically. But then their lifespan was about 175. Not many lived to 175, all right? Moses lived to 120. So it's getting shorter. So here, again, we see the end of his journey, the end of his journey. And quickly, to recap and see the parallel between Abraham's life and the life of the Israelites, the history of the nation of Israel. And that too will also be the picture of our spiritual journey. If we can just pick up three words about Abraham's spiritual journey, is that firstly, he was driven into Egypt by a severe famine. That we find in chapter 12, Genesis. And then he escaped Egypt when Pharaoh was plagued God sent a plague and Pharaoh chased Abraham out of Egypt. And when he came out of Egypt, he was enriched. He came out as a rich man. We find that in chapter 13. And we have a parallel in the history of the nation of Israel. They too went into Egypt because of a famine. We'll find that at the end of Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 42 to 46. And then they came out of Egypt in the Exodus. And that's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 7 to 12. And finally, they came out reached to, enriched, Exodus chapter 12. So we find this parallel. Abraham, the archetype of all his descendants, his physical descendants and his spiritual descendants, which is us. But that's not all. God has more good news for Abraham. In verse 16, we read, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In the fourth generation, they will leave Egypt and come back to Canaan. That was a promise of God to them. But the question is, why would they have to wait 400 years to gain possession of the land? Why couldn't they possess it immediately? And I can think of two reasons. Perhaps you can think of more. The first reason is given here in the verse. Verse 16 tells us that the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, the Amorites is another term used to represent all the other 10 pagan nations. All right, so sometimes we have the word Canaanites, sometimes we have the word Amorites, but it is used to represent the whole 10 Canaanite nations. The first reason given to us here in verse 16 is that the sins of the Canaanites have not reached its breaking point. Because the Canaanites were idolatrous and they were very wicked. And God waited for them for 400 years to repent, to turn, to change. But they did not. And God, after 400 years, because they have crossed the point of no return, God had to destroy them. The second reason I can think of is the need for preparation. That God wanted to build a nation out of 70 people that went into Egypt with Jacob. And when they returned to Canaan after 400 years or 430 years, not only did they come out rich, but they left Egypt with 2 to 3 million people who are then ready, needed to fight the Canaanites. All right. So that is, I think, probably the second reason. Now you may ask, could God have snapped his fingers and make the Canaanites disappear? And the answer is, yes, he could have done that. It would have been easy for him. But God wanted the Israelites to fight the Canaanites and destroy or drive them completely out of Canaan. Now, this in itself is a beautiful picture of our Christian life. That you and I, even after being born again, having a personal relationship with Jesus daily, on a daily basis, we will have struggles. We will have to fight and to kill the carnal man. And we, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, the carnal man. You may be born again. You may no longer have the sin nature, the Adamic sin nature. But we still have the flesh with us. And sometimes the Bible used the term the old man. Paul calls it the old man. The old man is still well and alive within us. And we are commanded to carry our cross daily so that we can nail the old man to the cross. And yes, even though we no longer can be called the fallen man, but we are still, usually, many times, we are the carnal man. The carnal man that listens to his flesh, the carnal man that listens to his old man, and we continue to sin. But God wants us to be the spiritual man, not the fallen man. We are no longer the fallen man. But don't continue to be the carnal man. And that is the picture of our life today. We will continue to struggle to fight the Canaanites that represented the sins, the many sins we have in our lives. But as I've said from the beginning, that we must not miss the real important lesson here. And it is for us to learn about who God is, what He has done, and how He wants us to live our lives. It's never about Abraham, but it is all about who God is. So from today's passage, from this verse alone, meaning after 400 years, after 400 long years, which is a very long time. Don't you think 400 years is a long time? It is. Even after 400 long years, the wicked Canaanites hardened their hearts and they refused to repent. Except for only one soul. One soul. And that soul was one Canaanite woman by the name of Rahab. Rahab, who was a prostitute. But she chose, having heard about the God of the Israelites, she chose to believe in God. And her faith was exhibited, was shown by her helping the spies to escape. And Rahab and her household, they were saved. You see, the problem with all of us is so often we love to think of God as the angry Old Testament bloody God who kills people and destroys people by the nations. And only when we realize that this loving God of ours waited for 400 years just for one soul, then we realize how wrong we have been. And in the same way, today, Jesus would also go to the cross if you are the only sinner on planet Earth. He will go to the cross for you because He loves you. And Jesus has waited for a long, long time. And today, you and I can be comforted that this is truly the God that we worship. A patient, loving God. And there's no excuse for the Canaanites. And soon when Jesus comes back again, many people whom we know to be nice, good, kind, charitable, if they rejected Jesus, they too will go to hell. That's what the Bible says. But God can never be faulted for being angry, capricious, and bloodthirsty. No, he waited 400 years for just one woman. And in the same verse, verse 16, we read that God prophesied in the fourth generation, they will go back to the promised land. And if we were to trace Exodus chapter 6, it outlines for us the four generations that God is referring to, starting from the time Jacob went in. And the first generation was Levi, his son. Jacob had 12 sons. Levi, if we were to trace the line of Levi, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 16, he became the father of Kohath. And this is the priestly line. And then moving down from Kohath, in the third generation, we have Amram. And Amram was the father of Moses and Aaron, the same Moses and Aaron that God used to lead the people out of Egypt. There we have it. Fourth generation. God is not only able to make promises, he's able to fulfill them. That's the amazing part. There are many other people who tell you, oh, my God can promise this, promise that. But can they do it? They can't. And our God can not only prophesy, he will fulfill it. And today, we can say all this because we have the benefit of hindsight. Aren't you glad? That's why we need to be digging into the scriptures and finding who God is, what he has done, and how he wants us to live our lives. Now we're going to see God signing the contract in verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. The phrase, when the sun had set, and I want you to follow me very closely because it's important here. Not that the other parts are not important. When the sun had set, and the word darkness had fallen. These two seems to be repetitive and redundant. Don't you think when the sun sets, it means it is dark? It's common sense, and it seems to be redundant. But the phrase, when the sun had set, usually refers to the start of a new day. The start of a new day. Why? Because for the Jews, their day begins at 6 p.m. when the sun sets. And the whole day is from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. That's one whole day, meaning sunset to sunset. For you and I, our day begins at midnight. 1 second past midnight is a new day, but not for the Jew. So when the sun had set, this contrasted with our earlier verse that says the sun was about to set, not yet set, but about to set. But here in verse 17, the sun had set. So it's the beginning of a new day.
And this may explain why God didn't turn up when Abraham had prepared the sacrifices. Because God was waiting for a new day. A new day to do something amazing. Because for God, everything that He does is a brand new day of hope. The other word, the next word, is the word darkness here in verse 17. The word darkness in Hebrew. The word darkness in Hebrew means to cover. It means dusk, dark, or twilight. So it means dark. What is interesting about this word, if you look at it, it is that this word was used only four times in the whole of the Old Testament. And the only other time outside of Genesis that it was used was in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 12, only found in Ezekiel chapter 12. And we need to pause and look at it and say, what does it mean? It means that this word described a dark night, because in Ezekiel chapter 12, you and I will find that this word dark is used to describe the night when King Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah, he tried to escape being captured by Nebuchadnezzar by digging a hole in the city wall at night. So this word dark or darkness refers to a sad, dark period in the history of Israel. And again, if we were to contrast this with the earlier word darkness in verse 12, the earlier word darkness, when Abraham saw a great darkness, that word refers to evil, but this word refers to a dark period. Much interest as to the who, if we are to move on in verse 17, the who or the what is this smoking furnace or fire pot. In the King James, it uses the word furnace, and instead of torch, you use the word lamp, which I like better. So, in second part of verse 17 tells us, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. What are they? The furnace usually symbolizes the holiness of God in His refining work. As the fire would refine His children, purifying them, or for those who are disobedient, the fire will punish and destroy all the rebellious people. The lamb, we know, speaks of God as the light of the world. Jesus, who is the lamb, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Who is this word? Jesus. He is the Logos. Now let's quickly go through this cutting ceremony, which we have said a couple of times. What is this covenant cutting ritual? What does it look like? Two parts. First, both parties must walk in the midst of the calves, meaning dead animals. They are dead.
But in verse 17, we read, it was only God and God alone who walked between the halves, the cut up halves of those dead animals. Meaning, it was God alone who signed the contract. And Abraham gets to benefit from it. Because usually an agreement is made between two parties, two persons. But here, God alone promises to fulfill that contract. Meaning to say, this covenant that we are reading, including the Abrahamic covenant, even though this covenant today that we're looking at refers only to the land, but it refers also to the Abrahamic covenant, that this covenant is both unilateral and unconditional. Unilateral and unconditional. Unilateral meaning it was God alone. It was not bilateral. It was God alone who made the promise. But Abraham was not required to fulfill any of the terms and conditions. He was asleep. He couldn't have done anything. The second characteristic about this covenant is unconditional. God did not impose any condition or commands on Abraham to perform. None. Unlike some of the other covenants that later on we will see, that God will bless them if they obey, and God will curse them if they disobey. But it has nothing to do with this Abrahamic covenant. Let's move on to verse 18. On that day, having walked through the cut halves, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. On that day, on what day? On that new day, God made a covenant. God signed, sealed, and delivered the contract. It is done. So what does all this mean? This is where we put the two verses together, verses 17 and 18. And what do we find? We find God saying this, that a new day is coming, that even in the midst of a sad, dark period, when God covenanted unilaterally and unconditionally to give the Israelites the land of Canaan. That is what verses 17 and 18 is telling us, that even on a sad, dark period in their history, just like Zedekiah, we remember Israel was also removed from their land three times, thrice. The first 400 years was because of a famine that drove Jacob and his family into Egypt. Then again, for another 70 years, because of their idolatrous lifestyle, God exiled them to Babylon. And then we know after AD 70, the Romans destroyed both the temple and Jerusalem. The city was destroyed and they were scattered for almost 1,900 years. And in these three dark periods of their history, God is saying, a new day is coming. And on that day, I will bring my people back to Canaan. But it didn't seem a reality, because for almost 1,900 years, the Jews did not have their own land until 14th of May 1948. But I must say here that 1948 wasn't really the fulfillment. It was only the beginning. And the final fulfillment, we will see in the millennium, when Jesus will come back and reign for 1,000 years on planet Earth. But in this verse, I also want you to notice the change in the words. Note carefully that in Genesis chapter 13, verse 15, Genesis chapter 13, verse 15, tells us that for all the land which you see, I will give. That's in the future tense. But then if we look at our passage today, Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, to your descendants, I have given. Now, this is in the NESV, which is clearer. I have given. It's a done deal. It is as good as being fulfilled. We call this the prophetic tense. So, how can that happen? They haven't really possessed or gained ownership of the land. But in this passage, meaning after the sacrifice of the animals, blood has been shed, the purchase price has been paid. And God can say, even though earlier he said, I will, but now it has changed to, I have given. In our passage today, God has already given the land to Abraham. And all this is only part of the whole Abrahamic covenant, which I'd like for you to look at it again so that you can see the totality. That really, the land that was promised was Canaan. We call it the land covenant. And this will be expanded again in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30. Chapter 29 and 30. And then the second part to this covenant is a promise of the nation which is being expanded in the Davidic covenant, which refers to the seed that is coming, not just the nation of Israel. But really, it will all climax, it will all culminate in Jesus. And we find this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the expansion of the Davidic covenant. And the last part, that Abraham will be a blessing to the whole world. And here, God is referring to the new covenant that we find in Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31 onwards, referring to the covenant that will be signed and sealed at the cross when Jesus gives up his life. So this really is the Abrahamic covenant. And when we look at this, and I don't get tired of telling you that this here is a beautiful picture of God moving human history along so that his covenant can be fulfilled, that a day will come when Jesus, in the final act, the final sacrifice, will be sealing the new covenant. And his body would be broken for us, just like those dead animals that are cut in half. And each time we'll appreciate it more when we take off our communion. I hope it means something more each time as we study God's word, you will see a deeper spiritual meaning that God is trying to communicate to us. And here in when God said he's going to give them the land from a wadi is actually a small river. Some commentators have taken it to mean now. It's not the now. Now is not a wadi. Wadi is a small river. A small river in Egypt to the Euphrates. And let me just give you a map to give you an idea what it really can look like. All right, this is the Euphrates River. The Tigris is over here. And this is the Nile here. All right, but I do not think it is the Nile. It is probably one small wadi. And strangely, I think that that's where Abraham went to when he crossed over into Egypt. But in whichever case, you can see the whole landmass that God has promised to Abraham. And we know that just looking at this, today we can calculate it is about 300,000 square miles. I have no idea how big that is. But if you look at it, it goes right into Turkey, many parts of Syria, and Iraq. All right. So you can imagine how big that landmass is. And we also know that at this, the peak, at the height, during the golden age of Israel, from the time of David to Solomon, that was described as the golden age of Israel. They only occupied 30,000 square miles. 30,000 square miles. One tenth of what God has promised. Meaning, in this total land mass, Solomon was only able to control one tenth. And what is control? He didn't even possess it. He was just kind of like the conqueror, and the vassal states had to pay him tribute, the Bible tells us. And that gives us another beautiful picture of how much you and I have been promised. But we've been living lives like paupers, because we've not been walking in obedience. But don't get me wrong, I'm not here to talk about a political empire. Never. When Jesus came, he never had intention to set up a political empire. But this was promised to Abraham. And I believe that when Jesus comes again, the Bible tells us that he will be ruling from Jerusalem, and he will be in control of the whole world. The whole world. Strangely, the chapter ends by listing 10 Canaanite nations. Verses 19, 20, and 21 reads, "The land of the Canaanites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." It means seems strange that there are 10 mentioned here, and then there are some passages that will mention 3. In the Bible, there are about 27 lists of the Canaanite nations, right? If you like to know, some lists would only have 2 names. Usually they have 6, but here we have 10. Why? That's not the scope of our study here today, but here we have 10 Canaanite nations. And early on, we did say that the Canaanites have come to symbolize an idolatrous evil influence. That's the reason why God told Joshua, "You must slaughter everybody. Do not show mercy. Because if they are around, they will influence the Israelites." And in the same way, just as there are 10 different types of Canaanites in our own lives,
There are many different types of sins that we all struggle with. And God wants us to destroy them, to kill them, to nail them to the cross. We must never allow them to live in our lives. And you can only do that if you acknowledge that you can't. And then you go to Jesus and ask Jesus to give you the power, and he will give you the power to be victorious in your Christian life. I hope that makes sense to you, because in a story of Abraham and in a story of Canaan, it also has to do with our lives. That's how God wants us to deal with our sins. We must slaughter all the sins in our lives. No mercy. All right, we've come to the end of this chapter 15, and we saw the spiritual high of Abraham, being promised his seed and then assured of the ownership of the land. We're going to see what happens next in our next study in chapter 16. From a spiritual high, we're going to an all-record low. That's the story of our lives too, if we do not listen to the voice of God. God bless.